The following message, Chapter 32, Paragraph 2, The Purpose of the Judgment Day, is the 157th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, August 26, 2012, by Pastor Robert Martin.
And now if you will turn in your copy of the Confession to chapter 32. We come to our second study in this final chapter, which treats of the subject of the Last Judgment. Paragraph 1 that we considered last time spoke of the day's appointment. Today we come in paragraph 2 to what the confession says about the day's purpose. The end or purpose of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of His justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting reward in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. To what end has God appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness? What purpose will He fulfill in admitting believers to heaven and everlasting happiness and consigning unbelievers to hell and to eternal torments? The answer to these questions is important. For if the judgment has no defensible purpose, how then can our confession say that God will judge the world in righteousness? In this paragraph, our confession indeed says that the day of judgment has a defensible purpose. As the fruition of the just proceedings of God's court, He will confer upon His people the blessings purchased by Christ, and He will visit unbelievers with the reward that is due to their sins. And in these two things, there will be a vindication on the one hand of God's gospel, on the other hand, a vindication of His law, and a vindication of God Himself as merciful and just. Again, as the confession says, the end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of His justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. The purpose, the grand purpose of the day is the manifestation of God's own glorious excellencies as not only the moral governor of the universe, but as the Redeemer of His people. And in the proceedings of the Last Judgment, two very specific excellencies or properties of God's character will be displayed in all of their glory. On that day will be seen His mercy, and on that day will be seen His justice. And in the display of these things, not only His gospel and law, but Himself will be vindicated as upright. Now, on this particular point, our confession cites Romans chapter 9. And I want you to turn there with me. I suppose there are many texts that could have been cited. But on this particular point, Romans 9 is cited as, in the judgment of the authors of the confession, sufficient in itself to make the point at hand. Beginning in chapter 9 and verse 21, we read, "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles?" When we came through this section of Romans some time back, we saw that indeed these verses are exegetically difficult. And yet, the use which, for the use that the confession makes of them, they're plain enough. The image is that of a potter. And even as a potter makes vessels for different purposes, so there are vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. And in using these expressions, Paul isn't saying that the vessels of wrath are such because they deserve wrath. That's true, but that's not Paul's point. He's not saying even that the vessels of mercy are such by God's mercy, though undeserving. Though that's true. It's not his point. It is true that mercy alone distinguishes saved sinners from others. But that's not Paul's point. He's applying the potter illustration. And the expressions vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy must be taken in a sense that can apply to both and that parallels with the illustration that Paul uses. If not, then the potter illustration is irrelevant. John Murray rightly observes the potter makes vessels for certain purposes. So here the vessels are for wrath and for mercy. The vessels are to be taken in a general sense to mean instruments and therefore instruments for the exhibition of God's mercy and for the display of his judgment. In other words, in the potter illustration, the vessel unto honor doesn't have this use because it has been the object of the potter's mercy, while the vessel unto dishonor has been left to the fate it deserved. That's not the point at all. Mercy and merit have nothing to do with the difference between the vessels that the potter makes. The difference between them is the will of the potter, who from the same lump of clay made one vessel for one purpose and the other vessel for the other purpose. And so also in Paul's argument in Romans 9, divine mercy and personal merit isn't the primary issue at all. The real issue is the will of God, who made vessels of mercy to display his mercy and vessels of wrath to display his wrath. Now, the full opening of this text would take us far beyond the use that the confession makes of it. But in citing it, our forefathers saw in it the purpose of God's appointing a day of judgment. When that day comes and God's dealings with sinners is over, so that he no longer endures with long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, then God will fulfill the purposes for which he made vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. Then, as Romans 9:23 says, then he will manifest the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect who are, quote, vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And he will manifest the glory of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient, our confession says, who are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. The last day will reveal God's purpose. And that purpose will be to manifest in vessels of mercy, this virtue of mercy in his character. Whereas the judgment and wrath upon the vessels of wrath will manifest his justice as lawgiver and judge. Now the expression used in our confession, the glory of, in the phrase, the manifestation of the glory of his mercy or of his justice, refers not to the glory which he gives to his people in heaven. It refers to the glory which is his in his divine perfections. And in using the term glory here, it is speaking of God's moral uprightness and integrity. Look again at the confession. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy, that is, the moral uprightness and integrity of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice, that is, the moral integrity and uprightness of his dealing with the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. Our confession is saying that the great purpose of the day of judgment is the manifestation of the moral uprightness and integrity of God in the salvation of the elect and in the damnation of the reprobate. But the ultimate purpose is for the manifestation of God's integrity. The ultimate purpose of the judgment is to manifest God's moral uprightness in his dealings with every creature who appears at that judgment. Commenting on Romans 9, on the fact that on that day both his mercy and his justice will be vindicated as upright, Cranfield says the manifestation of the wealth or the riches of the divine glory is nothing less than the ultimate purpose of God. The purpose of the day only secondarily is to deal with men according to their deserts or deal with men according to the gospel. The ultimate purpose is to vindicate the integrity of God. And so this ultimate purpose will be fulfilled. For then the splendor and the fullness or the glory of his integrity and uprightness will be seen. But how on that day will God's mercy and justice be shown to be upright? Well, we can easily see that in the condemnation of sinners, for in fact, as the confession notes, they receive the just recompense of their sin. The confession thoughtfully adds this phrase when speaking of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient, so that in the end, those who are condemned as vessels of wrath will receive the just reward for their lives and for their actions. We can easily see that in the case of the reprobate, but how is his mercy just also? How will his mercy be vindicated as upright and as an indicator of his moral integrity at the last day? Well, Paul answers that question earlier in Romans, doesn't he? In Romans chapter 3, there he speaks of the atoning work of Christ. He speaks of God sending his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. He speaks of the death of Christ, securing the forgiveness of sins. And it's in that setting that he speaks of God then, because those sins have been punished in Christ, speaks of him as being just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Because Jesus has made propitiation for our sins in his death, thus satisfying all the law's claims on us. Therefore, God can be just in forgiving those sins. He can be just in justifying sinners. He can be just in his dealings with the vessels of mercy prepared beforehand, Paul says later, for glory. Now, following its statement about God's purpose relative to himself on the day of judgment, which is to display the uprightness of his mercy and his justice, our confession describes the fulfillment of this purpose in terms of what the persons of the righteous and the persons of the wicked will experience on that day. For then, the confession says, shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast aside into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, the text supporting that statement about the nature of the destiny of the redeemed and the nature of the destiny or the experience of those who are the vessels of wrath, the text supporting these truths are plain and unequivocal. They could be easily multiplied. I have in my notes 8 or 9 very clear texts that touch on this point. I want to direct your attention just to one of them. If you'll turn to Matthew 13, in the interest of time, I will not work through all these texts, but at least to touch on one in Matthew 13. And I'll begin reading in verse 40. Here in the familiar parable of the wheat and the tares, the Lord Jesus says, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. There's no question that here is a description of the gathering of the wicked for judgment. Verse 42, and they will be cast into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. A very different experience, a very different destination, a very different reality. Not that of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Not that of eternal torments and separation from God. But it is a description of men dwelling in the light, and themselves shining forth in the kingdom, not gathered out of the kingdom as that which offends, not gathered out of the kingdom as that which is lawless, but as those who shine forth in the kingdom, but in the kingdom sure enough. Now, historically, this has been the position of the Church of Jesus Christ. That is, that there are two destinies, everlasting life for the righteous and everlasting torment for the wicked. But many have denied the Bible's doctrine of the destiny of the unconverted. When our confession was written, the Orthodox doctrine was being opposed by universalists, by those who are called restorationists, and by those who were called annihilationists. And it's fairly easy to keep these ideas separate. Universalists taught that all men will be saved. Restorationists taught that the punishment of the condemned are not eternal, but only remedial, with the purpose of restoring them to God. Annihilationists taught that the unconverted are annihilated, that is, they cease to exist either at death or after the judgment. Now today, all of these errors survive in one form or another. And in many places, the Orthodox doctrine again is being surrendered by those who espouse these and like views. And in its place, for the most part, the so-called wider hope, as it has come to be known, is being praised as the doctrine which ought to be believed. And it's interesting to note that where this is the case, where these ideas have been embraced and have become part of the fabric of denominations and part of the fabric of people's thinking, as William Shedd said a century ago, he said the denial of endless punishment is usually associated with the denial of those tenets or principles or doctrines which are logically and closely connected with it. And so where there is a denial of eternal punishment, typically there will be a denial, as Shedd says, of original sin, of substitutionary atonement, and even of regeneration. Such things become irrelevant in a setting in which there is no judgment of the wicked. History's lesson is that where we see a denial of the eternal punishment of the unconverted, we're going to find serious departures from orthodoxy. And if Shedd had gone on, if he had made more than just a passing note and written an entire essay on this particular subject, he certainly would have said that any meaningful doctrine of the Christian life would have been jettisoned as well. Universalists argue that all men, including the unevangelized, regardless of their relation to Christ, will be saved. That position has been rejected by most who claim to be Christians, and especially by those who look to the Scriptures for the establishment of their doctrine. The biblical evidence against the universalist view is simply too overwhelming. And the same is true for the annihilationist view. There's too much evidence for the conscious existence of the damned for this doctrine to be taken seriously. No fair reading of the Bible could say that the Lord Jesus and his apostles believed in universalism. No fair reading of the Bible and their statements concerning the world to come and the destiny of the wicked could lead us to think in terms of a doctrine of non-existence or annihilationism. And for this reason, we're not going to give these views any further consideration. The danger is not at the extreme. The danger is not from those who say, well, all men will be saved no matter what, no matter their religious views, no matter their lives, whether moral or immoral, whether they're wicked or righteous. They would say, if pressed, they would say that Adolf Hitler stands on as good a ground as the most righteous man that ever lived. at the other end of the spectrum, from universalism and annihilationism, restrictivists, which is what our confession teaches, believe that all unbelievers, including the unevangelized, will be damned eternally, and that only those who believe in Christ will be saved. This is the view characteristic of Reformed Protestantism. It's the view expressed in our confession. It's the only view with undisputed scriptural support. Supposedly, between the extremes of universalism and annihilationism on the one hand, and restrictivism on the other hand, is what is now called the wider hope. And this idea has expressed itself in a variety of ways. It's not possible to point to one combination of ideas and say, well, this is the wider hope doctrine. It's all of those ideas that don't go as far as saying every man will be saved, and yet unwilling also to say that the restrictions that seem to be placed on these matters by the Bible don't apply either. And so this middle ground, it's a shifting ground, but nonetheless, there are several ways that it can be expressed, including in ways that have a certain elements of restorationism in them. That is, the idea that judgments are remedial, that they're meant to correct, and therefore that there will be a second chance, or there will be certain experiences that will prepare or persuade people then to go to heaven. And I want to go through a few of these very briefly so you'll get a flavor of what is believed in a great many churches, including a great many churches that historically have been evangelical churches, and in many cases, churches that still claim to be evangelical churches. One form of the wider hope is known as the final option theory. It teaches that at the moment of death, supposedly in the moment that the soul is separating from the body but is not yet actually fully separated, that is, before death itself is complete, at which time they would say that the soul's destiny is sealed. But the idea is, in that moment, all men are given opportunity to believe in Christ. There's not a single verse to support this theory. It exists because it provides for universal evangelization. That is, it provides that every human being will, in that moment, if not before, have opportunity to hear and to believe the gospel. But there is not a shred of Bible that can be offered in its defense. Another form of so-called second chance doctrine goes by the name of future probation, or probation after death, and amongst the more technical writers, it's called eschatological evangelization. And its supposed basis is found in 1 Peter 3. And if you'll turn there, First Peter 3, beginning in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." And then chapter 4 and verse 6. "For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." An admittedly difficult text. The interpretation made of these verses and the interpretation required by the probationary view is that Christ at his death descended into hell and preached the gospel to all present and then led all who accepted him as Savior out of prison. Then it is said that such a second chance after death is afforded to all men. Well, I can't begin to describe the exegetical difficulties of this interpretation of Peter's words. It is one of the most widely debated texts in all of the New Testament. Entire volumes have been written simply setting out the various nuances of the efforts to try to unweave the fabric of this text. I can't begin to describe the difficulties, nor can I adequately underscore the fact that this position, this idea that Peter is speaking about a probationary opportunity after death, runs contrary to a host of texts whose interpretation is not in doubt. A host of texts who do not have these kind of exegetical difficulties and are plain and simple on their very face. And in fact, this position, if it rests alone on 1 Peter, has no exegetical basis at all. None that can be defended. It rests only on the desire of its proponents to believe that all men after death will receive a chance to believe the gospel. In Lang's commentary, the author of the commentary on 1 Peter, whose name is Frommüller, takes Peter's words to mean that, quote, those who hear on earth did not hear at all, or not in the right way, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ shall hear it there. But this view, in the end of the day, brethren, leads to universalism. For under the circumstances described, in which men have been committed into prison for their crimes, who in hell, or even in some state of limbo or purgatory, would refuse Christ as Savior? In the end of the day, if every man gets a second chance, is it conceivable that experiencing the torments of hell, that any man would refuse that second opportunity? Hell then would be uninhabited. Yet another form of the wider hope is the so-called middle knowledge theory. By middle knowledge is meant that God knows not only what could happen in any situation, not only what will happen, but also what would have happened if circumstances were different. That's called middle knowledge. Let me run that by you again. God knows not only what could happen in any situation, He knows not only what will happen in any situation, but also what would have happened if the circumstances were different. And under this view, God will save those evangelized persons who, we are told, would have believed the gospel had they had the opportunity to hear it, or had they had an opportunity to hear it better than they did. Again, not a single Bible verse can be cited in support of this idea. It exists simply because it provides for universal opportunity or suggests universal opportunity. And though not admitted by its advocates, this view also is tantamount to universalism. If God saves those who would have believed, had they heard the gospel under the right circumstances, Then he will save all of the unevangelized, for in his infinite knowledge of all things possible, there must be some favorable circumstances from the infinite selection that he has of all things that would be possible. There must be some one favorable circumstance in which every man would believe. If the possibilities are without limit, then there must be at least one circumstance where even an Adolf Hitler would not have become an Adolf Hitler and would have believed the gospel. And so, according to this theory, then God only needs to call up the right combination in each case in order to justify saving everyone. And this would extend even to those who have heard and rejected Christ. God also will know how they would have responded in more favorable circumstances. The assumption is that given enough light, given the right motivations, the right circumstances, that every man would believe in Christ as his Savior. You say people believe this? Yes, they do. Now, the last form of the wider hope that we're going to consider is called inclusivism. And this is perhaps the one that is most pervasive in our day. In a multicultural society in which multiculturalism has reached most perniciously into issues related to religion, this view is called inclusivism. And it's distinguished from every other form of the wider hope because it does not require that the saved actually hear of Jesus or believe in him. These other views of the wider hope say that there will be a further opportunity, or God will know in what circumstances you would have believed in his Son. You would have heard an adequate presentation of the gospel, and you would, with God's bringing to bear certain motives upon you, you would have believed in his Son. But inclusivism speaks of a salvation without the gospel and without Jesus Christ, without knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'd like to read just a paragraph or so out of a book called No Other Name by John Sanders. This is not a good guide in orthodoxy, but it is a good, he does a good job in setting out the various kinds of the wider hope. He himself proposes a view of the wider hope, but nonetheless, he calls inclusivism, he says it is universally, universally accessible salvation apart from evangelization. He says, some advocates of the wider hope maintain that some of those who never hear the gospel of Christ may nevertheless attain salvation before they die if they respond in faith to the revelation they do have. Proponents of this position, which I will be referring to as inclusivism, contend that the unevangelized are saved or lost on the basis of their commitment or lack thereof to the God who saves through the work of Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand him. He's not saying they have to know about Jesus, but just to their commitment to God, whoever they think God is, according to the light they have. They believe that appropriation of saving grace is mediated through general revelation and God's providential workings in human history. That is, you can look around you and see the creation. You can see its orderliness. You can see certain things, as Paul describes in Romans 1, about who God is. You can look at history and you can see God's providence in ordering the lives of nations and men. You can look at your own life and see how the deity, however you conceive him, has made an impact on your life, or believe that he's made an impact. But he says that saving grace is mediated through general revelation and God's providential workings in human history. Briefly, inclusiveness affirmed the particularity and finality of salvation only in Christ. That is, if anyone's saved, it will be because Jesus saved them. But they deny that knowledge of his work is necessary for salvation. That is to say, they hold that the work of Jesus is necessary for salvation so that no one would be saved without it, but not necessary in the sense that one must be aware of that work in order to benefit from it. Or in other words, people can receive the gift of salvation without knowing the giver or the precise nature of the gift. Inclusiveness argue that the salvation God so magnanimously gives is and has been available in every age and culture and spot on the globe apart from any specific knowledge of God's historical activity in Israel and in his son Jesus. Inclusivists distinguish between believers and Christians. You didn't think there was any distinction to be made there, did you? Christians are those who have believed in Christ. Believers are those who have believed in God using the light they have from creation, from conscience, from providence, or from other religions. And according to inclusivism, believers are saved though they never hear nor believe in Christ and become Christians. And exhibit A for the inclusiveness is Cornelius, who they say was a saved believer before Peter arrived with the gospel, and he became a Christian after he believed in Christ. Now, if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 10, they say that this is the real significance of Peter's words in this place, where in verses 34 and 35 he says, "Of a truth," Peter says to Cornelius, "of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that fears him and works righteousness is acceptable to him." See, they say, Cornelius and all like him are acceptable before God, though they haven't heard the gospel, because they live by the light that they have. But that's a profound misunderstanding of Peter's words. He is not saying that if a man is religious and virtuous according to the light that he has, that he will be justified by God no matter what his beliefs are. He is not saying that Cornelius and all like him are saved with no knowledge of Christ. This is the same Peter who, as is recorded in Acts chapter 4, this is the same Peter who testified concerning Jesus Christ that, quote, "In none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved." The belief that virtuous men are right with God regardless of their religion, that the righteous Muslim or the righteous Buddhist or the righteous Taoist or the righteous Hindu or the upright Hindu, the idea that virtuous men are right with God regardless of their religion is antithetical to apostolic doctrine. In fact, if Cornelius... Now follow very closely. If Cornelius, as a religious and virtuous man, was already acceptable to God in the fullest sense which can possibly be placed on those words, then Peter has nothing to offer him that he does not already possess. The consistent teaching of the Bible is that even those who are religious and virtuous must repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus in order to be saved. Moreover, Peter isn't saying that Cornelius was saved before he heard the gospel and believed in Christ. Although Cornelius feared God in his heart and prayed to God always, and his alms had gone up as a memorial before God, nevertheless, he wasn't yet saved from his sins. The angel's message to Cornelius was that he must send to Joppa and fetch Simon, who shall speak unto thee words whereby thou shalt be saved. Now, certainly, we must acknowledge that even before the gospel came to Cornelius, that God's grace had worked in his life, so that he was a devout man. He had attached himself to Judaism. He was a devout man who feared God and worked righteousness according to the light that he had. But remember, the light that Cornelius had was not just any light. He possessed the Old Testament, God's special scriptural revelation of himself in the Old Testament. Cornelius was not simply working with the light of creation and conscience and providence, or the polluted light of a pagan religion. The light he possessed was the same as many of the early Jewish converts possessed. In this, he was no different from Simeon and Anna and many others in Israel who were devout, who walked uprightly, who were looking for the consolation of Israel. But in the full sense of the New Covenant terms, they had not believed in Jesus the Christ and been saved. Further, the object of his hope was not a false god. It was not hope in the God of Islam. He did not have a hope in the God of Eastern religion or the gods of Eastern religion. He was not hoping in the gods of Rome. The object of his hope wasn't a false god, but the true and living God and the Messiah of whom his prophets had spoken. He was walking by that light. And in God's time, he called Cornelius to faith in Christ through the gospel. God did not leave him without that knowledge which is unto salvation. God did not leave him in a circumstance where all he had was the light of creation and conscience and providence, or the polluted light of a pagan religion. God's dealings with him brought him under the sound of the gospel. So that all that Peter really is saying as he speaks to Cornelius on this occasion is that national and racial distinctions, this was Peter's view before he goes to Cornelius' house. He's saying that national and racial distinctions are no barrier to any who fear God and seek him as Cornelius did. On the contrary, all, whether Jew or Gentile or Roman centurion, may come to Christ for salvation with the assurance they will be received with no regard for their national or ethnic or racial identity. Whether Jew or Gentile, all may come with the assurance they will be welcome to draw near to God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, and be saved. Now that's the text that the inclusivists cite. In fact, inclusivism, the idea that all men who are upright and who follow the light they have will be saved at the last day, though they never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and never believe on Jesus as their Savior, That idea, as we've seen with the other perspectives on the so-called wider hope, this idea of inclusivism, again, is without exegetical foundation. There is, in fact, no example in the Bible of a, quote, saved believer who is ignorant of Jehovah and of his Messiah. As Peter says to Cornelius, Acts 10, verse 36, and then verse 43, Peter says to him that he preaches the gospel of peace by Jesus Christ. To him bear all the prophets witness that through his name, everyone that believes on him shall receive remission of sins. The inclusiveness would have us to remove the words on him from Peter's declaration of the gospel to Cornelius. We cannot do that. Chapter 10 of our confession says that men that receive not the Christian religion cannot be saved, no matter how diligently they frame their lives by the light of nature and the law of the religion they profess. And both in that place and in this chapter, our confession teaches indeed the doctrine of restrictivism. It is only those who believe in Christ who will be saved. All others, religious or otherwise, including the unevangelized, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, as the confession says, shall be cast aside into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Next week, I will be conducting my mother's funeral in Tennessee. And my text is going to be found from Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. I want you to turn just as we close this morning. I want you to turn to verses 13 and 14. The so-called wider hope theology turns these two verses into nonsense. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and straitened is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. If the universalists are correct, then Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. Who are then these many who are on the broad way that leads to destruction? If the wider hope folk are right, then what does our Lord mean by a narrow way that leads to life? If the broad way is just as good. The narrow gate opens on to the narrow way. The gate and the way are distinctively Christian. Neither the gate nor the way are made up of whatever elements of this or that philosophy or this and that religion or this or that code of conduct that you have brought to construct the gate and then to construct the way. That's the broad way. That leads to destruction. That's the broad gate. But the narrow gate and the narrow way is distinctively Christian. And Jesus says, few there be that find it. the doctrine of the wider hope is destructive of real Christianity. It's destructive of the gospel, for it renders the gospel superfluous. And it is destructive of the Bible's doctrine of the Christian life, because it renders that kind of life unnecessary. Rightly does our confession, in speaking of the last day, speak in the plain terms of Scripture, that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man goes to the Father except through Him. Well, let us pray, brethren. Father, we thank You, O Lord, for Your word, for its instruction, for the light that it sheds upon our pathway. We thank You that it is true light, it is pure light. It is not darkness masquerading as light. We thank You, Lord, that You have been gracious to give us Your word, that we might see. And seeing, we might enter through the narrow gate and walk along the narrow way that leads to life. We ask, Lord, Your continued blessing upon our day. We pray that You will draw near to us in the morning worship, and by Your grace deal kindly with our souls. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.